Well, thank you so much, Tom. Gracious words, and the affection is reciprocal. We as a family went through some really, really difficult times during the time we were ministering there at Sojourners, and I became very, very dependent. I really had to entrust myself to a couple of men who watched over me and gave me counsel for a time, and Tom was one of those, and I really appreciate it. And God's done good things. Maybe I'll mention a little more about it. I'd like to, during the time that I have with you this weekend, man, I'd like to focus on the life of our Savior. Now, that seems like a fairly prosaic proposition. That is, we do that often. Let me just say this, and I'll say a little more about this tomorrow morning. But one of the epiphany-like insights that has come my way in the course of my life is to come to grips with the reality of Jesus' humanity. It's my persuasion and observation that, by and large, thinking deliberate Christians tend to undervalue the genuine humanity of Jesus Christ. And I think I understand something of why that is. You know, we have had approximately 2,000 years to get used to the notion of God becoming man. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it kind of rolls off of our tongue. And I wonder sometimes if we haven't lost something of the bottomlessness, if that is such a word, of the mystery that is involved in that proposition. You know, try to imagine, just to make it the more palpable, the more real, try to imagine what it must have been like to have this man, Jesus, stand before you. Jesus of Nazareth, you know his parents, you know his family, and to have him stand before you and make the absolutely startling claim that he is God come in the flesh. Like I say, it kind of rolls off of our tongue, but can you imagine what it would be like to have Jesus make that claim in your face? You know what I'm saying? And that's exactly what he did. Throughout his ministry, Jesus consistently, everywhere he went, he made two claims concerning himself. First of all, he claimed to be the long-awaited, promised deliverer, the Messiah, that the nation of Israel had been taught to await and long for. But then he went beyond that. And let me tell you this. The claim to Messiahship would have been difficult. Because by the time of Jesus, the nation of Israel, for whatever set of reasons, and they're worth exploring, but we won't go into it this morning, but for whatever set of reasons, the Jewish people of Jesus' day had pretty much deep-sixed, had abandoned the idea of Messiah, of a humble, suffering Messiah. And they had embraced the notion of a conquering warrior Messiah. And they were looking for a Messiah who would come to destroy Rome. And well, they might have been, because Messiah is going to destroy Rome. And they were looking for a Messiah who would come with a host of angels and destroy the Gentile kingdoms and exalt Israel to a place of leadership among the nations. And they had a biblical right to expect all of that, because that was exactly what Messiah is going to do. But the fact is, here comes this one who's from a peasant family. He has no army. He has this little ragtag band of disciples. He doesn't call upon you to rebel, but to repent. And in every way, Jesus was a disappointment of the expectations of his generation concerning Messiah. So when he stood and claimed to be Messiah, that was hard enough. But he didn't leave you alone there. Then he went on and claimed to be God come in the flesh. And like I say, there's bottomless mystery in that. Wouldn't you agree? Honest to goodness? I mean, and especially, by the way, if you think about it from the standpoint of a Jewish thinker. Because the Jews, all of their history, were surrounded by peoples who had a pantheon of gods. They had all sorts of gods, and those gods lived on the mountain outside of town. And they you know what? The Gentile pagan gods, figments of the imagination to be sure, depraved imagination, but those gods were nothing more than men blown big. You know what I'm saying? They just were bigger than life men. And if there's anything that a Jew understood, it was this. That God is not a man. And yet here is a man standing before you and claiming to be God. Can you understand? I mean, that really, just to make my point, I hope this isn't cheap, but I always say, imagine if someone today were to make the claim to be God come in the flesh. Imagine if I were to say, you know, I've been doing a lot of thinking. And I've come to the conclusion, see what I'm saying? I say this with respect, but there are places where we put people, you know what I'm saying? You wouldn't let me play with sharp things, right? And yet here is this one, Jesus, claiming to be God come in the flesh. I think it's good for you to consciously contemplate the majestic mystery that is resident in that claim. But that's exactly what Jesus claimed. And in fact, all that Jesus came to do and all that he wrought becomes meaningless if he was not God come in the flesh. A sacrifice of less than infinite dimensions would not suffice. So all that is, by way of quick background, forgive me, but my point is that I think that given the fact that there is such mystery resident in the concept of Jesus' deity, and because every generation of thinking, deliberate, Bible-believing Christians have had to do battle in defense of Jesus' deity, it was the first great attack in church history as far as organized attack was upon the deity of Christ, and as I say, every generation is going to have to return, and you'd be well wise. As a matter of fact, shame on you if you can't go to the Scriptures and carefully and meaningfully defend, because you may have to do it with some guy knocking your door in the next couple of days. So, to be sure, and there's not a man on God's earth, you'll forgive me, who is more committed, more thrilled, more absolutely convinced of the reality of Jesus' deity than I. But my point is, I think given the fact that has been so much our corporate lot, if you don't mind, that is, we have found ourselves so often called upon to defend Jesus' deity, and because there is such mystery, after all, that our tendency is perhaps to underappreciate the reality of Jesus' humanity. I like to say it this way, and forgive me, I don't mean to step on any toes, but I think that Christians tend to think of Jesus as sort of God dressed up like man. God very convincingly playing the part of a man. It's what I call the Superman approach, you know. It'll probably come as no shock to anybody that there never was a Clark Kent, right? That Clark Kent was simply a persona that Superman adopted for reasons that I won't go into. But the point is that I think we sometimes regard Jesus as nothing more than God rather carefully and convincingly perpetuating the illusion that he was man. Now, you know that's not true. When I put it that way, you find it somewhat distasteful. But I don't mean, by the way, in terms of a doctrinal affirmation. You read any doctrinal statement, any statement of faith, and any organization that has evangelical credentials at all, and there's going to be a section which affirms the genuine humanity of Jesus. And well, it might. But what I'm talking about is when you actually read the text, when you read the stories, and you come to these places where Jesus is, well, let me say it this way. You come to these places where there seem to be limitations. But Jesus seems to be operating with certain limitations. And that rather staggers us. Now let me talk to you man to man here for just a minute here. And if I get in trouble, you'll have months to straighten me out. But, here's the thing. The area where this becomes the most, palpable, and the area of Jesus' life where it's most often discussed. And what I'm talking about here is the interplay between the divine and the human and how we understand the life that Jesus lived out. And the area where you hear about it most often, perhaps, the area where it becomes the most easily conceptualized is the area of omniscience. We know that God is omniscient. Amen and amen. What that means is that He knows all things. That is, in the sense that you know what omniscience is. He knows all things. He knows them immediately, spontaneously, and simultaneously. That's the formal definition, if you don't mind. And yet, there seem to be times where Jesus. Let me just ask you the question. Don't answer me aloud. But is it conceivable to you? Do you think that there were times, there could be times, there could have been times during the days of Jesus' mortality, during the days between when He was conceived in the womb of His mother Mary, and when He ascended to the Father, was it possible for Jesus to be ignorant of anything? Think about that for a moment. Or ask the question differently. Does the Bible ever suggest that Jesus was ignorant of anything? Doesn't Jesus Himself say that the Son of Man does not know the time of the second coming? Remember that? Mark chapter 13, Jesus was asked when He would come, and He said, it's not given. And it's interesting. He said, it is not given to you, it is not given to the angel, it is not given to the Son of Man. As if to say He might have known it, it was within His capacity to know it, but He had not been instructed to know the time of His second coming. There was a time, I'm making you think here early on a Saturday morning, baby, but there was a time when Jesus was on His way into the city of Jerusalem on Tuesday of the Passion Week when He encountered a tree that had no, it was Monday morning, and He encountered a tree that was a fig tree. It had leaves, and by reason of the horticulture of that land, if late in the winter, early spring, if there are leaves, there should be winter figs. And those winter figs are gnarly and unharvestable, and so they're free for the passerby. And early in the morning, Jesus was hungry, and seeing the leaves, He went over to get some of the figs. When He got there, the tree was without figs. Remember that? Now, it seems to me that you have a couple of possibilities you can deal with that, and only two with which you can deal with that. One is that Jesus, pretending to be less than omniscient, looked at the tree and for purpose of His own, decided to make a pretense. In other words, Jesus pretended to go over there to find figs, and He pretended to look for figs, and then He pretended to be a little bit miffed when there were no figs, and He cursed the fig tree. It seems to me the only other option is that He was genuinely looked at the fig tree and thought there were no figs. What do you think? There's another time when, one of the most remarkable times, when Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead. And He knew what He was going to do. He told His disciples that this sickness, and evidently by the time He said this, Lazarus was already dead. He says, the sickness is not unto death. And He told Martha when He got there, your brother's going to live again. But you remember, as a matter of fact, she came out and remonstrated Him and said, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. He's going to live again. Oh, I know He's going to live again in the resurrection, but I want Him now. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this, Martha? And she said, oh, I believe it. The heart of Christ, the Son of the living God. And the next words out of Jesus' mouth, and I always get kind of kick out of this, the next words out of Jesus' mouth, this ought to be your wife's favorite passage. Where's the tomb? Remember that? I always tell you, I said, women ought to really enjoy that. At least Jesus was willing to ask for directions. You know what I'm saying? I don't wander around the countryside for, I know it's right around this next corner. I don't. The point is, I've been told in the past, well, He was just making conversation. That's just a rhetorical question. I think you need an exegetical reason for assuming a rhetorical question. Folks, gentlemen, let me just suggest this to you. We know very well that Jesus took upon Himself humanity. Amen? Humanity means limitations vis-a-vis deity. There are limitations which are absolutely intrinsic to genuine humanity. And by intrinsic to, I mean without which not. If you are not living under those limitations, you are not genuinely man. Now, I know that there is some mystical sense in which Jesus has laid aside those limitations, but and taken to Himself the glory that was His. But this is what I would suggest to you. And I don't want to make it much more practical and less theoretical, but I thought I need to take just a moment, or these moments, to make it theoretical or talk about it theoretically. I would propose to you this, and try and hear me on this, that in taking upon himself humanity, genuine humanity, in becoming man, in becoming your kinsman, Jesus took upon himself all the limitations which are intrinsic to unfallen humanity. Now, unfallen is important there. To be sure, there are many other limitations which we live with day by day by reason of the sin nature. Jesus was not thus affected. But whatever it is to be human, whatever it is, the limitations which are intrinsic to genuine humanity, Jesus took upon himself. Now, let me say again, there is mystery in that. You know, if I say, Tom, when's your birthday? September. All right, your birthday's in September. Forget that. When's your birthday? You can't do it. You got to lie to me. You can't just decide to forget things. We're getting better and better at forgetting things. But I'm talking about deliberately not knowing something. You can't just choose not to know something. And yet there is a cosmic sense in which evidently Jesus chose not. I don't even understand that. Now let me just say one other thing here. There are all sorts of places in the scriptures, especially when you get the intimate interplay between the divine and the human, such as you have in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. There are all sorts of places where we encounter that which we cannot fully understand, which transcends our experience and our capacity to fully understand. But what is our responsibility at that point? Is it to somehow diminish the one in order to, or deny the one in order to explain the other? No, our responsibility is to bow the knee to all the Scripture says. And what the Scripture says is that Jesus was God, very God, and yet he was man, very man. And I would suggest to you again, I go back to it, that what that means at its bottom is that Jesus took upon himself the limitations which are intrinsic to, are a necessary part of humanity, genuine humanity, albeit unfallen humanity. And by the way, I've gotten a response quite often where it's almost unthinkable to us it doesn't make any sense to be human without being a sinner. You know, sin is so much a part of our experience. We think, well, wait a minute, can you be fully human? You bet you can. You can be fully human without being a sinner. Remember the man Adam? He was fully man. Sin is an invader in the human experience, is it not? Jesus is the last Adam. That's the point. He is fully man, absent sin, absent the sin nature, absent the act of sin. But there are limitations which are intrinsic to unfallen humanity. For instance, it is part of the human experience to be conceived in the womb of a mother, to be physically born, and to grow into adulthood. Jesus experienced all of that, right? There are any number of false writings called the Apocrypha, and I know you think immediately of those few books that are in the Roman Catholic Bible, but there are dozens and scores and hundreds, depending on how you categorize them, of apocryphal books, and they're not scripture. Most of them are wildly and palpably heretical, but there is one called the Gospel of the Infancy. We don't actually possess this. There's no copies of it, but it's referenced several times, especially in the early fathers. And in the Gospel of the Infancy, we're told that when Jesus was born, as he was being wrapped in swaddling clothes, he looked up at his mother and said, "Is this hard on you? Handle me carefully. I'm the Son of God." Now, that isn't working, is it? There goes Christmas right out the window, for heaven's sake. Honestly, we know better. Jesus was born a baby, and he had to be. You know, one of them was, you want to just compound the mystery of the issue. The God-man is difficult. Before there was a God-man, there was a God boy, and before there was a God boy, there was a God baby, and before that, there was a God fetus. But again, it's mysterious. I'm not trying to unpack the mystery. As a matter of fact, I think God intends for us to bow the knee to the mystery. But I just want to, and I'll go back where I started. I think it is terribly, terribly important, and not only important, but precious, to come to grips with the fact that Jesus took upon himself genuine humanity. And now listen, for that reason, he can be your kinsman redeemer. And for that reason, he can be your high priest. He is touched with the feeling of your limitations. Now what it says? And there is such ineffable mystery in that. But by the same token, it is so precious. Gentlemen, this is what I would, my challenge to you basically is this. So over, and actually, I'll be here tomorrow for both morning and evening. I'm very much looking forward to it. And just tremendously honored by the invitation, but I here's where I'm going to try and take you. I think it is so terribly helpful to come to grips with the reality that Jesus lived your life before you. There's nothing that can happen in your life. There's nowhere you're going to be taken but what Jesus understands it. And he understands it not just theoretically, but he's been there. That makes sense to you? And let me just say one other thing, and I want to get into the text real quick. I had a thought and I lost it. Yeah, so I'll get into the text. Go with me to Mark chapter 3, if you will. I never lose a thought. What in the world? Mark chapter 3. And again, this is Mark's telling of an event in Jesus' life that we remember as the unpardonable sin. It is well into the Galilean ministry, that is, well into Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. He has spent those 8 to 10 months down in Judea gathering disciples to himself. He had heard about John the Baptist being arrested and had come up to Galilee. He has gone already on one extensive preaching tour up in Galilee, where the Bible says in Luke that he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in every synagogue and healing all that came in unto him. Remember, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Jesus, by this time, is well known. The Pharisaical opposition has begun to crescendo frightfully. The Pharisaic leadership having long since set themselves in opposition, are horrified, are really fearful of Jesus. And it's early in Mark, because Mark takes us so quickly to Galilee. So don't let that fool you. Even though we're in the third chapter of Mark, we're better than halfway through the ministry of Jesus at this point. And it's not been an easy thing. Let me just say, Jesus had, as you know, and there has been some debate about this, the debate has become the more current because of the bone box. I don't know if you're familiar with I'm sure you know about Joseph Bone Box, but that's been especially hard for Catholics in the Western world who have always denied that he had brothers. Are you familiar with that? The inscription on the bone box is James the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. And it's in Aramaic. And the official Roman Catholic doctrine has been that, of course, because of the supposed perpetual virginity of Mary, that Jesus had no physical brothers or sisters, siblings. And so the explanation has always been that these were his cousins. And they have argued that the word adelphoi for brothers in the Greek can be broadened out to mean cousins or relatives or friends or compatriots or whatever, as the word brother can in Aramaic. But the Aramaic word akui, it can only mean physical brother. So we're back to this big argument about whether or not Jesus had brothers all of a sudden. But that argument's only for those who simply will not take the Bible for what it says. Jesus clearly had brothers. They're listed for us. And the Bible says in John chapter 7, in the record of the Feast of Tabernacles, which occurred just 6 months before Jesus' death, it says that his brothers did not believe on him. So we know that his brothers were unbelieving throughout his ministry. And here's where I want to take you. It's my persuasion. Now, remember I said a minute ago that What thrills me about this understanding of, what has been so meaningful to me as I have come to grips with the reality that Jesus took upon himself genuine humanity, and thus that he lived a life very much like mine. All right. He had no sin nature. And that's not a small thing, you know. I'm not saying it is. But by the same token, what the Bible teaches is that he lived my life out before me. In one area where I see that dramatically, and I think has been unspeakably helpful to me, and the reason I want to share it with you this morning is the area that I want us to focus on is Jesus' relationship to his own family, his physical family. By the way, interrupting himself, which I want to do. I'll challenge you something. You want to come to grips with Jesus' real humanity? Study his prayer life. It is absolutely astounding the degree to which Jesus was dependent upon prayer and was serious about prayer. But more than that, he was dependent upon it. The night before he chooses the 12 apostles, he spends the whole night praying. That's not just some show he was putting on for your benefit or mine. You believe it? But anyway, there's an awful lot in the scriptures about Jesus' relationship to his physical family, and a lot of it is difficult. And this is one of the low spots, the low points in that narrative, because in Mark chapter 3, let me tell you the story. Jesus had just returned from this preaching tour that I told you about, and he had come back to his own city, which was by this time Capernaum. He had been reared in Nazareth and remained in Nazareth until it became time for him to commence his ministry. And I'm so tempted to go somewhere else, but I won't do it. But he had moved his family to Capernaum. Nazareth is a very out of the way spot. It sits on the top of a ridge, and the only reason you go up there is to get there. Once you get up there, you just got to come back down off there. And so Nazareth is not on the way to anywhere. On the other hand, Capernaum is at the crossroads of all the roads of Galilee. So he moves his family to Capernaum, which is itself instructive. Listen, after Jesus had commenced his ministry, you know, let me tell you this. There is good reason to believe, and I don't really think there's much question about this, that Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, his legal father, died before Jesus commenced his ministry, right? When's the last time we encountered Joseph? Remember? Luke chapter 2, remember? And when Jesus, at the age of 12, goes up to the Passover. And that's the last time we encounter him. Now, we have a number of times where Jesus' family appears as a family. Joseph is always absent. We have a number of times where if something is being done and we would expect Joseph to take leadership in the family, and he does not. And of course, on the cross, Jesus turns his mother over to John, which is clear evidence that Joseph is dead. And I would suggest to you on that basis, and this is maybe a little bit of a stretch, and if it is, forgive me, but think about it. I would suggest to you on that basis that Jesus knew, well, let me say first of all, Jesus was the elder brother. Now, when his father died, he, Jesus, would have been responsible to assume the role of the elder brother, which was to play the role of father. And I would submit to you that Jesus knew his siblings not only as a brother, but also as a surrogate father. I think it's fair to say, you know, students of the New Testament have forever acknowledged, recognized the most remarkable unstudied similarity between the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not like James is copying the Sermon on the Mount, but it just breathes the same rhythm, the same focus on trees, the same natural illustrations taken from nature, the same penchant for stopping in the middle and driving home a point and so on. And people have just always noticed that when you read the book of James, it just has the same feel as the Sermon on the Mount. Well, now wait a minute. Maybe we have an explanation for that. I imagine that after Joseph was gone and Jesus took the role of overseeing the spiritual development of the family and so on, there were seasons where He would, in midday when the Jews would stop and eat and so on, would take a passage from the Torah and begin to instruct his little brothers and sisters and so on. And little James would get to squirming, and say, come on, I want to go play. And, oh, you sit right there, I'm not done yet, And then, don't you know, James grows up and writes a book, and it sounds a whole lot like his big brother Jesus. Now, I don't know that that's proof of anything, but it's meaningful to me, and I'd said it before you, that very possibly Jesus knew something of what it was to parent children. Even though he never married, obviously, but he really poured himself into his brothers. So with all that, here you have Jesus encountering his family. And to go back to it, Mark chapter 3, Jesus has been out preaching, he comes back to Capernaum. There is such a crowd everywhere he goes by this time. He's the best show in town, and he's working miracles, and they're bringing the sick and the diseased from various parts of the world to be healed. And so there's this huge crowd following him about and so on. And when he gets back into town, look at it in Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. It says, verse 20. The multitude came together again so that they couldn't so much as eat bread. The idea is that there was no place for him to sit and take a meal. The crowds were so great. Now, I want you to look at verse 21. Eyeball it if you have a text with before you. It says, and there are various translations. When his people, when his friends heard of it, what do you have there? When his own. Yeah, that's actually closer. Yeah. The ESV has family? Yeah, good for them. It means his family. Now, the word is somewhat ambiguous, but I can prove to you it means his family, because it's verse 21, when his family heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. He's mad. He's crazy. We got to bring him home. Now, it's so interesting to me and so compelling the way Mark tells this story, because he sandwiches look at verse 31. Verse 21, you have his family setting out. They set out to lay hold on him. Verse 31, they show up. Then came his brethren and his mother. So we're told that his family, his brothers and his mothers. And they stood without, and they sent into him. And verse 32, the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking for you. And he answered them and said, who is my mother or my brother? So the point is, I'll come back to that in a minute, just a second, but the point is that his family sets out in verse 21, and it says his own, but then they show up in verse 31. And what is in between those two verses is Mark's telling of the unpardonable sin. Now, I'm not going to get into the unpardonable sin this morning, but I'll tell you this. Every student of the life of Christ that I've ever read, to one degree or another, some more dramatically than others, but everybody acknowledges that the unpardonable sin recorded most carefully in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus does this remarkable miracle, a miracle specifically prophesied of Messiah in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Messiah, when he comes, he's going to open the eyes of the blind, he's going to loose the tongue of the dumb, they bring him one who is both blind and dumb, and he heals them so he both saw and spoke. And so here Jesus does this remarkable, confirming miracle, where this man who is blind and dumb is brought and he heals him. And the people, this is so big in the encounter of the unpardonable sin, the people turn to the Pharisees. And they ask this question. This isn't the Son of Man, right? In other words, this isn't Messiah, right? You know what those people were asking for? They were asking for a crutch for their disbelief. I always say that prayer, that request, when they turn to the Pharisees, they see the miracle, and they turn to the Pharisees and say, he's not the Son of David. Not the Son of Man. He says, he's not the Son of David, right? That's what it says in the Greek. And it's the exact antithesis. Remember the man who came later to Jesus and said, I believe, help thou mine unbelief? These people are saying, we're about to believe, help thou our unbelief. Don't let us believe. They're looking for a reason to disbelieve. And the Pharisees come up with this absolutely, it's wicked, but it's as hollow as it is wicked. It's as transparently false as it is wicked. This claim that Jesus does this by the power of Beelzebub. And then Jesus recognizes that, and he puts the lie to it, and then he warns them about this business of rejecting what the Spirit's trying to tell them about who he is through these miracles. But the point is that every student of the life of Christ acknowledges that to a significant degree, Jesus' ministry turns on that unpardonable sin. This is, in my humble estimation, and in the estimation of many who understand it better than I, this is the low point of Jesus' public ministry. Because up until this point, sure, the Pharisees and even, although not nearly as, he hadn't been marching on the turf of the Sadducees, but the leaders of Judaism had set themselves against him. But now the common man looks to the Pharisees and says, help, give us some, you know, throw us a line here. We don't want to believe, but man, we got this miracle staring us in the face. What are we going to do? He does it by the power of Beelzebub. Good enough for us. We're not going to accept it. And when Jesus saw that, I believe it broke his heart. That's my point. And let me just stop on that real quick. I got it. But don't see Jesus living through these hugely traumatic experiences of these stories with a dry eye. Understand that Jesus, don't you suppose that Jesus, here, I'll give you one of the most poignant verses in all the literature of the world. And you, everyone knows it by heart. And I think we can let this verse slip through our tongues without coming to grips with the bottomless pathos of this verse. Finish the verse for me. He came onto his own. Think about that. His own. He came onto his own in his own. And there was never a moment when his own more transparent, more dramatically received him not than when that multitude there in Capernaum turned to the Pharisees and says, throw us a line. Give us some reason for unbelief. And I think Jesus' heart was broken. So, why do I emphasize, just to make this point, that this is a time when Jesus would have loved to find refuge and support and comfort in the bosom of his own family. And yet, at that moment, somebody comes and says, your family is outside. And I don't know how it is that Jesus discerned their motive. And let me just say this, because I said this earlier and I don't want to confuse you. I said earlier that I believe that Jesus surrendered the independent exercise of his omniscience. But there are times, clearly, when God ministers to him, or the Spirit, if you don't mind, ministers to Jesus the direction to access that omnipotence, right? I mean, he came to a woman at a well and knew that she'd had five husbands. He saw Nathanael under the fig tree and knew that he was a... So clearly, I'm not saying that Jesus didn't have access to his omniscience, and maybe this was, but somehow Jesus divined that his family had come to take him home, and he turned to the people about him. That's the end of the chapter, in verse 32 actually, when they said they're outside and they seek thee, and Jesus in verse 33 turned and said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mothers and my brothers. Now, let me just tell you something, folks. I think that must have broken Jesus' heart. I think Jesus is living up here to an Old Testament ethic. And that ethic is, most graphically portrayed in the story of, the tribe of Levi. I'm gonna shift gears here with you and take you back to the Old Testament. But you'll remember these stories. Remember in Genesis 34, there's a story of two of the sons of Jacob, Levi and Simeon. And their sister has been ill-used by a Gentile from the tribe of Shechem. And so the Shechemite who had defiled Dinah, the sister of Levi and Simeon, the Shechemite came and asked to have her as his wife, and he was told that could happen only if the entire tribe submitted to circumcision. Remember that, the entire people of Shechem. And so they did that, and while they were, the Bible says, carefully, while they were sore, it says that that Levi and Simeon came and slaughtered them all. Remember that story? And as a result of that, you go over to Genesis 49, and when he is blessing the 12 tribes, Jacob, Israel, says to Levi Levi and Simeon, they would have no portion in the land. Remember that? And Simeon, indeed, you never see on tribes of the divisions of maps of the division of the tribes, Simeon just gets lost in Judah because he was absorbed by Judah. Interesting enough, Levi had that curse somewhat lifted. And I'll tell you why. I don't have to tell you why. The Bible tells you why. Levi, of course, is going to be made the priestly tribe, and they're going to be given 48 Levitical cities. And they're going to live throughout the land in these 48 cities, and their job is going to be to administer worship at the temple and to oversee the teaching of the law to the people of Israel. Why was Levi thus blessed? I'll tell you why. Because there was another story in Exodus chapter, early Exodus, where Moses is up on the mount. And while he's up on the mount, I think it's what, 22, 23. While he's up on the mount, no, it's a little later. But anyway, while he's up on the mount, 32, that's what it is. While he's up on the mount, that drives me crazy. You remember the story that Israel's down at the foot of the mountain, and they have given themselves, well, the Bible says that they sat down to eat and rose up to play, and we're not talking canasta here, I always say, and there was all sorts of wickedness going on, and I love the way God does. He comes to Moses and he says, "Have you heard what your people, who you brought up out of Egypt?" You know, Moses saying, "Wait a minute here, I wasn't the only one." But anyway, you remember Moses goes down, and when he discovers the wickedness, when he hears the noise of the tumult in the camp, he says to the people of Israel, who is on the Lord's side? If you are on the Lord's side, strap on your sword and go throughout the land and put to death every man who is involved in this wickedness, be he your brother, your father, your near kinsman, or your neighbor. And it was Levi who strapped on his sword. And when Moses is passing out the blessings in Deuteronomy 34, he says that Levi was given the Thummim and the Urim. Don't get me started. They were made the priests because they had honored God rather than their families. Now that's exactly what Jesus meant when he said later on that if you want to be his disciples, you have to hate your father and your mother and your brethren and so on. What he meant by that is that when you find yourself in a place where you have to make a choice and you genuinely have to choose between your allegiance to those who know whom you love best on this earth, and those whom you have given yourself most unqualifiedly to. You have to choose between your allegiance to your own physical family and your allegiance to the God whom you have sworn to serve. But you're going to give your allegiance to God. Now listen, my prayer for you would be that you never come to that place in your life. But you may. And I'll tell you something. I mentioned earlier, and I can hardly think about this without getting a little choked up, so forgive me. But I mentioned earlier that Tom walked with me through some really, really tough times. And, I have learned, there's a verse in Joel chapter 2, verse 25. It says, God knows how to buy back the years the locust ate. And let me tell you, I've learned to cherish that verse. I have forgive me for this, but I have a daughter who has stepped in every cow pie in the pasture, if you know what I'm saying. And she's been such a sweet daughter and such a delight to us in every way except for one. And that was that she is absolutely stupid, and there's no other word for it, she has been, when it came to her relationship to men. And that resulted in her having a child long before she was married. And that's where, Tom, I had to depend upon men such as Tom to come alongside and to be part of my spiritual life during that season. But the point is that there have been a number of seasons where I've had to, as delicately as I know how, make a choice. And now my daughter Kia was willing, when push came to shove, to bend her will to ours. But I don't know there's ever been a harder thing in my life. And I'll tell you what else. I had the same issue with my son. My son was never a high-handed rebel, and to this day he's a sweet, sweet boy who loves the Lord. Boy, he's 26 years old. But I mean, you know, he loves the Lord, but he just got into a pattern of carelessness, and I made a contract. When I wrote the contract out, said, unless these things don't happen, you know, you're out of here. And I don't think he took me quite as seriously because he wasn't ready to go that night. And to stand there and swing the door shut and him stand there, Dad, where am I going to sleep? I don't know. Jonah, just close the door. I didn't sleep that much. You know, but I got to tell you, I remember those days. Those were hard days. And I don't want to sound like I'm holding myself up in some sort of pattern. All I'm trying to say is that in that moment where I felt I was as God is my witness, I was trying to honor God and give him the place he deserved in my life. And I had to have the greater allegiance to him than I did to the one I had poured my life into on this earth. But at that moment, let me tell you something, nothing was more precious to me than this, that Jesus has been there. He knows that. He understands what that is. And I just don't think that, I don't know that I could have handled it without that confidence that I have a high priest who is interceding on my behalf and who has been where I've been. Does that make sense to you? And I would submit to you that, and I think that's the moment right here when Jesus looked about and he said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? You who do my will." And so I'm going to tell you, if there is anything that has just revolutionized my relationship to the Lord, it's this understanding that I have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of my infirmity. Now, let me tell you one other thing here in that regard. You know, Jesus on the cross, and I won't take it there, John chapter 20, but Jesus on the cross turned to Mary and the apostle John and said to John, "Behold your mother," and to Mary, "Behold your son." And turned his mother over. You know, I can't make sense of that passage unless indeed Jesus... Well, let me back up just a little bit. We know the end of that story. We know that Jesus' brothers are going to come to a saving understanding of Him. Right? I mean, we've got 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul talks about Jesus appearing to James. And we've got Acts chapter 1 where they're in the upper room, the 120 that are gathered there waiting for the coming of the Spirit, or include among their number Jesus' mother and his brothers and so on. And of course, his brother, James, is going to write a book of the New Testament. Another brother, Jude, it's my persuasion, is going to write a book of the New Testament. So we know the end of the story. But I don't think Jesus did. I don't think he did. Because if he had, why would he have turned Mary? Now, some people think that Jesus turned Mary over to John because of the fact that his own family was poverty-stricken. I think that's absolutely wrong. His brothers were able-bodied, and they were perfectly capable of caring for their mother, and that's the first meaning of the commandment to honor your father and your mother, is to care for them. And so, I don't think it was an issue of poverty. I think it was an issue of, as I say in John chapter 7, his brothers didn't believe on him, and Jesus knew there was going to be a tremendous cost to be paid to identify with him in the weeks to come. And so for her spiritual nurture and care, he turned Mary over to John the Apostle. Now here's the point. If Jesus had been perpetually in possession of his if he had not surrendered the exercise of his omniscience to the direction of the Father, if he knew all things constantly throughout his earthly life, then Jesus on the cross would have said something like this to himself, perhaps. My brothers are yet unsaved, but that's all right, because I know when I return from the dead, I will visit with them and they'll get saved and everything will be okay. But then why would he have turned Mary over? Now, maybe this is kind of thin evidence, but it just is compelling to me to realize that very possibly, it seems to me, the preponderance of evidence would suggest that by reason of his genuine self-emptying, that is, not of any attributes, but of the independent exercise of his divine attributes, that Jesus was not given to know, it was not given to Jesus to know that his brothers were ultimately going to be saved. And so he took the rather dramatic and really compassionate step to care for his mother, even from the cross. So that means that as Jesus died, he bore in his soul and spirit not only the tragedy and the unspeakable terror and sorrow of bearing your sin and mine, but also his heart was broken over the fact that his brothers were yet unsaved. Do you have loved ones who are unsaved? Does your heart break for them? Does it make a difference to realize that Jesus has been there? He knows that. He understands that. See, to me, that's precious. And I would submit to you that... That verse over there in Hebrews, let's just look at it real quickly. Hebrews chapter 4. With this, we are done. You've been very patient. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 16, now we're interrupting a thought here, a Pauline thought, by the way. We can argue about that later on. But verse 15, I'm sorry. For we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. But he was in all points tempted, like as we are. He was in all points tempted. You know, I won't go down that road. Let me just say this. There's mystery in that. I don't claim to understand it. And we'll talk a little bit about it tomorrow, actually, during the services. But the fact is that, you know, Tom, whenever we talk about the temptation of Christ and so on, we get into the question of impeccability. And I don't know if you guys know that. It's kind of a formal construct where you know, was Jesus' sinlessness a function of his character or his nature? Was he able not to sin or was he not able to sin? All that sort of stuff. And that's fine. I realize the construct is pretty hoary-headed and been, you know, but I think impeccability asks all the wrong questions. There's a story told about the kid who came to his father and said, Dad, how come the sun is out at night? Yeah, how come the sun is out by day when we really don't need it? And then at night when it's all dark, you know, there's nowhere to be found. You know, well, the fact of the matter is that question makes such a mess of the answer. You got to straighten out the confusion generated by the question before you can even answer, you know, the issue. And I think a lot of times we do that. Listen, here's where I'm taking it. I've said it a number of times this morning. To be sure, there is mystery in this person of Jesus. And how it was he could be tempted, I don't understand. And what I often hear people say is, well, could he sin? No, he was God. Of course he couldn't sin. Well, then how could he be tempted? So therefore, his temptation must have been less than real. I'll tell you something about which there is no mystery whatever, and that is that Jesus was tempted. The Bible says that. It says it in the most unequivocal terms. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sinning or yet without a sin nature. That's how I take it. You take it either way. But the point is that he was tempted. His temptation was genuine. And my point is simply this, that you and I have a high priest who can be touched, that's what the text says, with the feelings of our infirmities, so that he's been there. And therefore, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy, because you know what? You have an intercessor at that throne. And that intercessor, you know, one of the first requirements of a priest in the Bible was that he be one with the people for whom he intercedes. So that it wouldn't just be plastic, so that he could understand the plight of the person for whom he was going to God to intercede. And your intercessor is Jesus, and he's walked where you walk. He's lived your life out before you. And I'm going to tell you, there is nothing you will ever face but what Jesus has been there. He's been tempted in all points, like as we. Amen and amen. Well, listen, let's have a word of prayer as we pray. Thomas told me he's going to slip away because he's got a lot to do. I appreciate you being here, Thomas. Mighty gracious of you, and I just so much appreciate the invitation. And as wonderful as the weekend will be, it'd be more fun yet if we could spend a lot of time with Tom, if I could, but he's taken off for Russia, so what can I say? But we did visit a little last night, and it was an absolute delight. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for the gift of your Son. And Father, we are awed, we are struck, we are overwhelmed by the love and the grace and the mercy and the wisdom and the brilliance of this remarkable plan of salvation. But Father, we have this sin bearer, this substitute, this one, this Messiah deliverer who took upon himself our sin and died the death that we deserve to die. And Father, we rejoice over that. We thank you for it. But Father, to know that this one has become our high priest, and that by reason of the fact that he took upon a genuine humanity, he could be our kinsman redeemer, and he could die the death that we deserve to die. He could pay our price. But Father, not only that, he has become our high priest, and a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So Father, we rejoice over that. I'd ask that you might make that reality the more real to us day by day, and that we might learn more and more what it is to simply depend upon the intercession depend upon this one to sustain us in the midst of all that we endure. Father, thank you for Countryside Bible. Thank you for what you're doing here. Thank you so much for Tom and his ministry here, and ask that you would just be with him as he gets everything ready and then takes off. Be with him on the airplane. Help him to be able to sleep, and help him to arrive rested. And then, Father, it's already been prayed. I pray that you'd give them a powerful time there in Samarra. And thank you so much for what you're doing there and for the opportunity you've allowed this church to participate with the loan of their pastor. Father, we thank you for the weekend and ask that it might be a time of spiritual refreshment and challenge. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.